Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Thank you, Pastor Scott, for leading us in prayer and for reading our scripture text for the morning. Good morning. We are in our second week in a series on the book of Matthew that is titled Kingdom. One of the key themes in Matthew is that Jesus is a king who's building a kingdom. And as king, he expands his kingdom as people believe in him. And so for the next almost full year, we'll be thinking through this theme together in the book of Matthew. In some way, Matthew chapters 1 and 2 are like campaign promises. In an election campaign, politicians use basically two different kinds of slogans to win people's attention and trust. These two kinds of slogans are appeal to personality or character, or appeal to policy or promise. I took some time this week and looked up both these kinds of slogans that maybe you've heard, but maybe you haven't. So let's see how good your history is. Here are some personality slogans. Keep cool with no one. Keep cool with Coolidge. I like Very good. I like Ike. Nixon's the one. And my personal favorite, don't swap horses in the middle of the stream. That was Abraham Lincoln. So some slogans as someone runs for election is based on their character. Vote for Ike, for Coolidge, for a horse. Or they might make a campaign slogan in the form of a promise that they hope to deliver on. Here are some delightful ones. I would vote for these people if they use these slogans today. A chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. It's morning again in America, which is too bad if you like to sleep in. Peace and prosperity. Or, if peace isn't your thing, prosperity and progress. And again, my personal favorite, vote yourself a farm. That's again Abraham Lincoln. As leaders vie for your attention and ultimately for your trust, they'll use their character and their policies, their plan, how they intend to lead the country to develop trust with potential voters. Matthew 1 and 2, in some sense, is Matthew's attempt to give you a picture, a foretaste of what Jesus' character is like and what his policies are, what his plan is. Now, to be completely clear, Jesus is not a politician vying for votes. But he does want us to know who he is. And he wants us to know what he does. Matthew chapter 1 has already given us some clear verbiage and historical evidence for this Savior. Who is Jesus? Well, he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. That's who he is. What does he do? He shall be called Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Salvation from sin and God's presence directly with us in the person of Christ are two aspects that our author Matthew wants us to clearly know about this king who's coming into the world to rule. But as good as that sounds, God with us, a savior from sin, Matthew doesn't want us to stop there in this preview of our king. Matthew continues of this early description, and he continues in chapter 2. And there's two additional things that Matthew wants us to understand about the kind of person Jesus is and the kind of rule or the kind of leadership, the kind of policy Jesus will bring about. And these two things are this. Jesus is the shepherd king. Jesus is the shepherd king. He's different than the other kinds of kings we know about. Jesus is the shepherd king. And the second thing, Jesus leads his people out of exile. Jesus leads his people out of exile. So if you need a Bible this morning, as we look through our text, we have some extra in the back. Our Matthew chapter 2 in that Bible is on page 807. Jesus is the shepherd king. Let's take time to think about this first theme. Any country that has two kings is in some kind of problem. If there are two people claiming to be king, there's usually some kind of rebellion at hand, or subversion, or mutiny. Some kind of political unrest is nearby. Matthew chapter 2 opens with this picture of there being two kings in the same land. Do you see how these wise men, or magi is what they're also called, how these wise men, these magi, how do they come into Jerusalem? Well, during the days of Herod the king, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. And look at verse 2. What do they say? What do they say to Herod the king? They say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." The identity of these wise men is unclear. There's just not a whole lot we know about them. Wise men comes from the word magi, which implies anything from a high-ranking dignitary in a country to some kind of a prophet or a seer to a sorcerer or a magician. There's a whole bunch of things it could mean. We're not given much detail about them. Where do they come from? This word, magi, usually comes from the area of Persia or Greater Babylonia. That should pique our interest because Babylon has already been mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. And now we see wise men from the east coming to see Jesus. Additionally, we don't know much about the star business. It's possible. What's this star? What's this star that led them? We sing about it every Christmas. Star of wonder, star of light. It's amazing. We just don't know that much about it. It's possible that as Gentiles, these three wise men knew a prophecy by another Gentile from the book of Numbers 23. That's early in our Bible. And another Gentile prophesied this about Israel in Numbers 24, 17. A star shall come out of Jacob, Israel, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So already early in the Old Testament, we have prophecies about a star and a king concerning Israel. And so it's possible that these guys knew their Old Testament. Being out of town, they read a lot. And they said, there's a star over Israel, which means that the king of Israel has been born. And now they're traveling to see it. All this is speculative, though. Ultimately, we don't know that much about the Magi or the star. But for all of their good intentions, they've come with sincerity. We've come to worship the king of the Jews who has been born. They come with sincere intentions, and they stir the pot. They create some trouble because the king is not where they expected. The king's not in Herod's house. And in verse 3, we see that it's causing trouble. When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled, as he should have been, and all Jerusalem with him. The wise men were looking for one who was born king of the Jews. Herod wasn't born king of the Jews. Herod earned his position as king in Israel through a violent conquest and through an appointment by a Roman emperor. Herod simply wasn't a nice guy. Herod was appointed in the year 37 BC to rule what was generally the Israel nation. And before being appointed as king, he led a brutal campaign, besieging city after city, starving people out, forcing them to surrender, taking a city as his own, and then going on to the next city. He would do this to Jerusalem itself. And after a 2 or 3 year campaign, he goes to Rome, and the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor says, "You will be king of the Jews now, because you can do it." And then he goes back to Israel. Herod was king of the Jews, but he wasn't born that. The wise men are looking for someone who has an identity that from birth is king. Herod was both brilliant and evil. Herod was brilliant. He built cities. He built roads. He would even invest a bunch of money and rebuild the temple. One ancient author would say, you haven't seen architecture if you haven't seen Herod's temple. But Herod, from our historical accounts of him, was paranoid. Do you see that here in Matthew 2? The paranoia that Herod has for self-protection. He was paranoid and brutally evil. One historian outside of the Bible tells us that Herod knew that people would not mourn his death. He knew that people were ready to be done with him. And so, as his death was impending, he arrested all the leading officials in the city of Jerusalem, And he said, he commanded, upon my death, all of these guys, who the people do like, are to be executed. Why? So that my death will be mourned. Herod was brutal and evil. Herod, at his core, isn't different than us. We're all a mixed bag. God, in his grace, gives us the ability to go to jobs, to make plans, to have success in some things. But at the heart of hearts, all of us, in our own disposition and flesh, we're not nice. We self-protect. When we hear of things that will threaten our reputation, that will threaten our security, that will threaten the things we love, we work hard to protect those things. Herod is a mixed bag, able to lead a country, but in a way that's evil. Similarly, every human being comes into the world with certain gifts of God to work in culture, to develop things. But we have a need to be saved from self-protection, every one of us. There's a stark comparison in here in chapter 2 between Herod and the Magi. Did you see some of the differences between Herod and the wise men? One of these sets of people travels from afar to find Jesus. The other doesn't even make the 5-mile journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. One set of these characters, upon finding the Christ, they rejoice. With what? With this is neat? No, look at verse 10. When they saw the star, what? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. One set of men, upon finding the Christ, it changes their reality. And they have great joy. The other guy, by comparison, when he finds out that he's been tricked and has he been endangered or threatened or hurt? No, primarily he's been inconvenienced. Now he has to go to Bethlehem. It's like going to, can't think of the name now. Where do you live, Scott? Longsdale? It's like going to Longsdale. Why do I have to go to Longsdale? One set rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. This other guy, what does it say in verse 16? He becomes furious. He bursts into a rage. Another comparison, one set of these guys, upon finding the Christ, worship him freely. They fall down. And what do they offer him? Jesus, we have some leftover sandwiches we picked up in Jerusalem. Here's some grilled cheese. A little chilly, but you're too young to notice. No. These guys, upon finding the Savior of the world, the King of the Jews, bring royal gifts to an infant. They bring gold, frankincense, myrrh. These were costly. The reason we have this list of these three things is because of how expensive they were. These wise men were not self-protecting. Upon finding the Christ, they fall down in humility and they freely open up their treasure to Jesus. How does that compare to Herod? Well, Herod has flown into a fury. And instead of living with an open joy and freedom to worship, instead of offering his treasure to the Christ, what does he do? He takes lives. One set of royal dignitaries give treasure. The other takes lives. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and young and under, according to the time that had been ascertained by the wise men. The contrast that Matthew is making between these responses to the Christ couldn't be more clear. One set of responses to the Christ leads to self-protection, withdrawal, a scheming and a conniving. One set of responses to the Christ leads to joy and worship and a freedom that seems hard to understand. You see, Herod and the wise men are pictures of the ways that we all respond to Christ. One way to respond is to give up our hopes of comfort and treasure, and to find Jesus as the one true worthy source of all comfort and treasure, and then to rejoice in that. But the other way to live is marked by deception, self-deception, at least, and self-protection. My life is mine. My riches, my kingdom are mine. And I'll live how I want to be. I'll be the truest self that I can be. And there may be some joy in that lifestyle, but it comes at a high price. If you've sensed in your own life this week, this year, anxiety about your security at work, or maybe fear for different reasons, or maybe anger is something that's crept up time and time again. At the root of those emotions, at the core of it, aren't circumstances. You may think, if my job were different, if my spouse was different, if I lived somewhere else, if my church wasn't so weird, then I could rejoice. Then I could live freely. But Matthew 2, two responses to Jesus show us that circumstances aren't what make the difference between these two guys. Circumstances didn't make the difference between the Magi and Herod. Instead, it's the object of their worship that made all the difference. What were they worshiping? What were they serving? What were they valuing of supreme treasure? That's what makes the difference in how we react to Jesus. What is it that we worship? We all have something we find of supreme value. Perhaps it's our personal autonomy. I can think, be, do whatever I want. Maybe it's our kids. When my kids are not succeeding, something is amiss, and my joy is threatened. Maybe it's public image. I will spend the money on the clothing, the shoes, the car, the house, the entertainment, and my ability to entertain others. I'll invest in that way because I value how I look to the world. We all have something that we value. And when what we value is threatened, we do the same thing as Herod. When the thing that we value most supremely is threatened, we go into anger. We react. We, like Herod, self-protect. The only way to live a life of consistent, day-by-day rejoicing, day-by-day peace, day-by-day a satisfaction, is to find a treasure that can't be threatened. The only way to live with ongoing joy in life is to find an identity, to find a treasure that's not threatened when three wise guys show up looking for a king. You see, friends, in Matthew 2, our author Matthew is going out of his way to show us that Jesus is a king who can't be threatened. Jesus is a king who, under the sovereignty of God and his providence, is protected, is led, is guarded. Verse by verse, we see in our story that Jesus has a unique relationship with God. We see that clearly in verse 15. Out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus has a relationship with God where God is his father and he is God's son. Herod, despite all his abilities to architect, to engineer, to lead, to conquer, despite all of his abilities, he was no match for the relationship that Jesus had with his Father. Similarly, if you, through faith in Christ, are a son of God or a daughter of God, the rulers of this world, the forces of media, are no match for the relationship you have with your Father in Christ. Matthew chapter 2 is not only a contrast of Magi and Herod. Matthew chapter 2 is also a contrast of these two kings. These two kings that create all this drama in the second chapter. One king is powerful, paranoid, deceptive. The other king is meek. He's in danger. He's on the run. One king issues cruel orders from his executive office in the big city. The other king, without words, is carried by two homeless parents into exile. One king is a tyrant who gets his way no matter what. The other king is described in verse 6. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler. What kind of ruler will he be? From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd. He'll shepherd my people, Israel. One king rules from the front. The other king rules among his flock, caring for needs, healing wounds, lifting up the discouraged, healing the broken. The idea of a king in any sense is offensive today, isn't it? We're Americans, after all. We've spent our entire history not having a king. But the idea that there is someone or something who has exclusive authority over our lives is offensive. And to read Matthew chapter 2, if you're reading it rightly, it should cause little spurts of, this doesn't sound very safe. Because Jesus is coming with the identity as a ruler, as a king. A king implies that citizens only have status in a kingdom in relation to that king. Jesus didn't come as a democratic ruler looking for votes to see if he'd become president. No, Jesus was born from his very conception. He comes into the world saying, I am the king. And even though I am 6 months, 12 months, 18 months old, in this story, it is fitting that adult men who rule in another nation would worship him. What have you achieved in your life? Have you been at your job for decades? Have you moved from job to job looking for more advancement? It doesn't matter what you've achieved. There's only one object worthy of worship in your life, and that's the King Jesus Christ. I understand how offensive that sounds to our modern ears, but it was equally offensive 2,000 years ago. In other words, the offensiveness of this hasn't increased with the passing of time. But what softens this, what makes this bearable, is the kind of king that Jesus is. It's the kind of king that makes this good news. Does Jesus have complete authority? Yes. Has he come to rule all nations and all people forever? Yes. But he didn't come to the halls of power. He didn't come with lobbies for policy. He didn't come with self-protection. He didn't come in a comfortable life. He came as a fugitive. He came as an outcast. He came wanted by the law. He came knowing loss and oppression. How many of his cousins would have been killed that year when Herod goes through Bethlehem? You see, the character of Jesus is different than that of any other king. Herod and Jesus are different types of rulers. And God wants us to clearly see the character of Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, we see Jesus being carried around. But that points us to his trustworthiness. He can relate to you and me. Have you felt carried around? Have you felt put down and put out? Have you felt in need of healing? Jesus knows. Jesus has come to be the king you can count on. But that's only one part of Matthew 2. That's only the first point that we should think about. Jesus comes as the shepherd king, but what's he going to do? It's one thing to come and be a nice guy. If someone says, as a leader, you're nice, it's not comforting that you have their trust. Caroline and I were talking one afternoon as we were planning our move here to Northfield. And the plan all along was, once Caroline was done with her PhD, she's like, I'm going to take time off from work and recoup and relax and become a normal human again. But as we're sitting there, I find out she's applying for jobs. I said, honey, you're stressed bonkers. What are you doing looking for jobs right now? And she says, Andy, I can't help that I'm great at teaching. And I say, what kind of logic leads to this? I've never thought this before. And so I ask her, because I'm interested now. I said, honey, what am I great at? And she goes, you're very personable. It's not enough to know that Jesus is personable. It's not enough to know that he's a shepherd king. What's he going to do? What are the promises he's going to deliver on? Matthew chapter 2 wants to tell us this. Point 1, Jesus is the shepherd king. Point 2, Jesus leads his people out of exile. Jesus leads his people out of exile. Did you hear that in verse 15? Out of Egypt I called my son. This is good news. There are three times that Matthew uses the word fulfill in chapter 2. Three times. He says this in verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. It happens in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And it happens in 23. He went and lived in the city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets, what? Might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So we have three times, fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. But there's four times that prophets are mentioned. So we've read three of those, but if we back up to verse 5 and 6, we have another prophecy mentioned about Bethlehem, the land of Judah, and the ruler who will shepherd the people of Israel will come out of Bethlehem. So Matthew, in sequence, it's like a bullet point list and narrative. Boom, 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 boom. Four prophecies, all fulfilled. What Matthew is doing is he's taking us deep into the Old Testament, into the first half of our Bible. And he's saying, do you see what King Jesus does for his people? So how do these four texts help us understand the promises, the policy of Jesus? Well, the passages being quoted are, you could write these down. It's worth spending time in them this week. These four passages are quoted: Micah 5:2, Hosea 11:1, Jeremiah 31:15, Isaiah 11:1. That's where Matthew's pulling from. Micah 5, Hosea 11, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 11. So let's just skim through these. We could spend a sermon on each one of these, but let's at least see what unifies these four texts. Because when we see what unifies these four texts, we see that Matthew is not simply telling us Jesus is the shepherd king. He's telling us what Jesus does. Micah 5:2. We read it here in Matthew. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. If you're in Micah, what does the next verse say? It says this: Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. A ruler will arise who will bring people to the promised land. A ruler will arise who will bring people out of captivity. Micah 5:2 is telling us Jesus is that ruler. Jesus brings his people out of captivity. Let's look, fast forward, Hosea 11. If you go to Hosea this week and you read it, you're going to say, this isn't a prophecy. This is past tense. This happened in the past. What's Matthew doing here? What Matthew is doing is he's seeing a pattern in God's redemptive work in history. God calls his son out of exile. Egypt was a place of exile for God's people. And in history, God called Israel, his son, out of Egypt. But this son, Israel, was disobedient. And eventually, Hosea 11 says, this disobedient son will go back into exile, into Assyria and Babylon. The only way to stay out of exile as the son of God is to be faithful, is to be obedient. And what Matthew sees in Hosea 11 is when Jesus went to Egypt and when Jesus comes out of Egypt, Matthew realizes God has called another son out of Egypt. And this son will never be disobedient. This son will never go back into exile. Because Jesus came out of Egypt, those who place faith in Christ never have to fear exile. Jesus would do what Israel couldn't. He'd remain faithful. He'd be obedient. Hosea 11 tells us that a new son is needed to keep God's people out of exile. Jesus is the one who does that. Micah 5, Hosea 11, Jeremiah 31. The town of Ramah was an equal distance north of Jerusalem as Bethlehem was at south. So Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Ramah is a city 5 miles north. That's like saying you can go to Denison or you can go to Millersburg, right? It's about an equal distance from here. When you look at Jeremiah 31, the whole chapter is filled with promise. This verse, verse 15, is the only lament in the whole chapter. What does the verse after verse 15 say in Jeremiah 31? Listen to this. Keep your voice from weeping. Keep your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. You hear this weeping in Ramah, children passing away violently under the hand of an evil king. But Matthew is reminding us, when you hear this happening in Ramah, it's fulfilling not only the reality of the suffering in the world, the sadness, but it's fulfilling that one has come who brings us back from the land of the enemy. Jesus is going to bring his people out of captivity. Finally, Isaiah 11. This is to fulfill that he would be called a Nazarene. Nazarene is never used in the Old Testament. There's three possibilities of what Matthew's doing here. He's being sarcastic. He's saying, Jesus comes from the backwoods, and that's proof that he's the Messiah. In other words, Nazareth was nowhere. And we knew from Isaiah 53 that Jesus would be rejected by men. Matthew could be sarcastic. Matthew also could be making a play on words, a play on the word Nazarite. He will be a Nazarene. It's a play on words, Nazarite. But I think the third option is most likely. It's a play on words, but it's a play on the word branch in the Old Testament. Nazarene sounds like Natsar. And that happens in Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah 11:1 says, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time. Isaiah 11:1 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch that will bear fruit. Jesus, by coming out of Nazareth, is coming from Branchville. He's coming from the place of branches. Jesus is the branch. And what does Isaiah 11 say? The Lord will extend his hand to recover the remnant. Four passages in a bullet point list, all saying Jesus is the leader of a new exodus. Jesus will free his people. But Jesus isn't like a previous exodus. Moses led an exodus. They went back into exile. Ezra, Nehemiah, they led an exodus. Those people still in exile. No, we need an exile provider like one of those ridiculous gates at Menards. Aren't those just absurd that you walk through and flip, 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 right? One way. I want my car is here at the entrance. I'd really like to just scoot out this door. No, Menards is saying, one way, people. Jesus leads a one-way exodus. When you enter into Menards, you're in. When you enter into Christ, you're in. When you enter into Christ, you don't have to fear exile. His name is Jesus. He'll save his people from their sin. You don't have to fear your sin, Christian. Jesus may not change your circumstance. Your life may look identical before and after you put faith in Christ. But he frees you to a new reality, a reality where you worship him freely, where you rejoice with exceeding joy. He's the one-way gate that holds his people securely. What promises are you listening to today? Cool with Coolridge? Vote yourself a farm? The promises that Jesus offers is freedom from sin, freedom from a tyrant who lacks mercy, freedom from tying yourself to an identity that will fail you. Maybe you're in high school today and you're living for the day that you can be free from your parents telling you what to do. Maybe you're a parent today and you're simply trying to survive being a parent. Maybe you're single and living a life of purity is trying and difficult. Or maybe you're married and finding peace with your spouse is the hardest thing you're facing. Faith in Christ won't necessarily change any of these circumstances. But faith in Christ frees you from the need to self-protect. Faith in Christ frees you to know that you're forgiven. God forgives you. Faith in Christ frees you to know that God is for you. It's not simply that you're forgiven. It's that you enter into sonship and daughtership with Christ. Christ is the one true shepherd king. He saves his people from exile, never to return. If you don't yet have this faith in Christ that leads you to worship him as the one true king, would you consider that today? The historical evidence is compelling. The promises are wonderful. Consider this claim that Jesus is the shepherd king worthy of worship. And if you already have this faith in Christ, then come, let's continue worshiping him as the one king worthy of all our praises. I'm going to invite the music team to come back up and lead us in singing, "What Child Is This?" And if you're already a believer in Christ Jesus, let's marvel together. What child is this?